chapter number 4, please. 1 Peter, chapter number 4. I'm going to continue our series through the book of 1 Peter. While you were getting there, let me begin reading with verse number 1. Our reading tonight will really start with verse number 7. The Bible says, "For as much then as Christ had suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that has suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. Wherein they think it strange that ye run not with him to the same excess of rioting, speaking evil of you. Who shall give an account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead? For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to the men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit." And then our text tonight. "But the end of all things is at hand." And after Peter makes that, he is going to tell us how it should affect our lives. He says, "But the end of all things is at hand," and now here's the application. "Be ye," that's talking to you and I, "therefore sober, and watch unto prayer, and above all things have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things might be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen." One of the great doctrines of the New Testament is the doctrine of the intimate return of Jesus Christ. When we talk about the intimate return of Jesus Christ, all we are saying is that he could come back at any time, he could come back at any moment. The Apostle Paul, writing to Titus in chapter 2 and verse number 13, said the return or the rapture of the church is our blessed hope. He said, "We're looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ." The intimate return of Jesus Christ is, as I said, one of the prominent doctrines in the New Testament. Matter of fact, 23 out of the 27 books in the New Testament talks about the return of Jesus Christ. One out of every 30 verses in the New Testament either speaks directly of his coming or of the end times or surrounding the events. Every biblical reference to Jesus' first coming, there are 8 verses in the Bible that talks about his second coming. And so there is a lot of information, there is a lot of teaching about the second coming of Christ. When Jesus was wrapping up his earthly ministry in Matthew 24 and Matthew 25, he talks about end time events. Here is what he says about the timing of that. Matthew 24, verse number 35 through verse number 36. He says, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only." And then just a few verses down in verse number 42 through verse number 45, here is what Jesus says. He says, "Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come, but know this, that if the good men of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have sufficed his house to be broken up. Therefore, be ye also ready." Two really important things in that verse that we need to hear tonight. He says, "I want you to watch." And then he says, "I want you to be ready." Because he says this, "For in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh." One chapter over in Matthew 25 and verse number 33. Once again, here is what Jesus says. He says, "Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh." Jesus says, "You know what? I'm coming again, But you are not going to know the timing of that. You're going to have to be watchful. You're going to have to be ready. And you are going to have to be prepared, because it could happen at any moment. When he's writing to the church at Philadelphia in Revelation 3 and verse number 11, he says this, "Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man may take thy crown." And the last couple of verses in the New Testament, when he wraps up the word of God in Revelation 22 in verse number 20, here is what he tells us. "He which testified these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus." So when the New Testament is given and Jesus is teaching, he is wanting to remind us, hey, I'm coming again, and it's not going to be at a time when you think not. You have to be watchful and you have to be ready. The Apostle Paul talked a lot about the return of Jesus Christ. Matter of fact, when he is writing to the church at Thessalonica, it's one of his main themes. And we all know this passage, 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 through 18, where it says, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." Now, how is that to affect us, knowing that Jesus could come at any moment? Here is what the Apostle Paul says. He says, "Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." If you're saved and your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, when you hear a message about the return of Jesus Christ and the end times, it should not scare you. It should not make you nervous. It should bring comfort to your life, because the Apostle Paul says that doctrine should do that. And just one chapter over, when he talks to the Thessalonians again in chapter 5, in verse number 1 through verse number 3, he says, "But of the times and seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord cometh so as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction come upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape." The Apostle Paul says, hey, it could happen at any moment. It could happen at any time. It is imminent. You need to be watchful and you need to be prepared for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse number 52, Paul has just talked about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And now he's going to talk about the end times, and he's going to talk about how quickly it can happen. In verse number 52, he says, "In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." Over and over and over in the New Testament, the Bible teaches us that the return of Jesus Christ will be imminent. It'll be at an hour that you think not. It'll be a time that you're not ready. But we better be ready, because it is going to happen. In our text tonight, Peter is trying to encourage these Christians. And in verse number 7, he makes this statement, "But the end of all things is at hand." Now, he is not making that statement to cause them to be fearful. He's not making that statement to make them nervous. But no, he is making that statement because he wants to motivate them to be ready for the coming of Christ. Someone said it this way: the promise that his return could come at any moment was intended to create a sense of expectancy, urgency, and an obligation for the church to busy with things that matter. Hey, there are things that goes on in the church that really matter, that are really important. And the one that is writing this said, you know what, hey, when we think about the return of Jesus Christ, the thing that we ought to give all of our energy and all our effort in is to the things that really matter for all of eternity and not just for the here and now. Alexander McLaren writes this. He says, "The primitive church," talking about the early church, "thought more about the second coming of Jesus Christ than about death or heaven. They felt man's chief end was to get right with God or to be left behind when Christ returned." Before I got saved, when the preacher would preach on the second coming or the return of Jesus Christ, I got nervous. I got scared. You know why? Because I wasn't ready. I wasn't prepared. I wasn't saved. I didn't know of a certainty that I would spend all of eternity with heaven. And you know what? There was a time when we used to preach on the second coming of Christ. I was raised in a church that if you went more than a month without hearing a message on the rapture, the return, or end times, hey, you thought something was wrong. Hey, it was always placed before us, and it kind of gave you a sense, hey, I better be ready for that day. Someone else said it this way, and here's what I want you to take. From the perspective of the biblical authors, Jesus' coming was never intended to be a subject for speculation. Now, there's a lot of speculation when Jesus is going to come. I remember in 1988, there was a guy that wrote a pamphlet that said 88 reasons why Christ is going to come in 1988, and he sent it probably to every preacher in America, and I started reading that book, and I started getting excited. You know, hey, Jesus is going to come in 1988, but you know, December 31st of 1988 came, and Jesus didn't come. And it wasn't just a few months later until I got another little pamphlet, 89 Reasons Why Jesus Is Going to Come in 1989. And you know, we went through 1989 and Jesus didn't come. There's been all kinds of speculation about when the return of Jesus is going to be. But you know what? That's not what it is intended for. Here is what it is intended for. And when I read this, I liked it. It's always been intended to be a reason for anticipation and motivation. When we hear about the return of Jesus Christ or the end times, it should motivate us to want to live the way Christ should want us to live. That's what Peter is doing in this text. He says, but the end, in verse number 7, but the end of all things is at hand. This was written almost 2,000 years ago, and if the end of all things was at hand 2,000 years ago, just think about how close we are to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter says, because of that information, because we are right at the precipice of the return of Jesus Christ, here is how you should live. Here is how I should live. Here is how Christians should live if you are living in these last days. And he's going to give us five things tonight that we should consider, that we should apply to our life and how we should live. And the very first one is he says, therefore, be sober. Now, when we read that word, the first thing that we think about is a drunk that is intoxicated, that is under the influence of alcohol, that cannot think straight, that cannot drive straight, that cannot walk straight. And it has that sense of meaning to it, but it's really not the real meaning. The real meaning is this. It means to be able to reason and think properly in a sane manner. I want to take it real slow right there for just a few moments. Because I want us to really think, hey, in the last days, we ought to be able to reason some things out, have a little common sense. We ought to be able to see things for what they really are, and we ought to be sane. Proverbs 23 and verse number 7 says this, for as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. We're living in a world that is crazy. I mean, we're living in a world where people don't even think straight. I started tonight to list some of those things, but I thought I'd probably get in trouble if I did. Because I'm telling you, there are some things that you can resolve by just common sense. You don't have to be really smart to resolve some things. And we're living in a world that is upside down. Isaiah said, you know, we're going to live in a time when they call good evil and evil good. Now, we're living in that time. In your life, your thinking is going to be controlled by one or two things. It's going to be controlled by the flesh and the devil, or it is going to be controlled by the Spirit and Jesus. You fall into one of those two categories if you're here tonight. I want you to hold your finger there because we'll come back, but I want you to go with me to Mark chapter number 5. In Mark chapter number 5, here is a story about a man that was demon-possessed. And it gives us the example or the illustration of someone on the far extreme of craziness. because he's demon-possessed. And so because of that, he cannot think clearly. He cannot think straightly. And beginning with verse number 1, the Bible says, "And they came over unto the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gadarenes. And when he was come out of the ship, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit." He has been controlled by the flesh. And he is being controlled. His thinking is being controlled by the devil. What is he doing? The verse number 3 says, "Who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no man could bind him, no, not with chains." Because that he had been often bound with feathers and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the feathers broken in pieces, neither could any man tame him. There was no restriction upon his life. He was doing whatever he wanted to, whatever it felt good. It didn't make any difference who it hurt. It didn't make any difference who it harmed. He was doing his own thing. Why? Because his thinking was all messed up because it was controlled by a demonic spirit. There are some of you here tonight that have had a rebellious teenager. And you know what? You've tried to reason with them. You've tried to talk to them. You've tried to love them. You tried to do all kinds of things for them. But no matter what you tried to do for them, they could not understand that you loved them and that you only wanted what was best for them. You know what? They wasn't being controlled by the Spirit or Jesus. They was being controlled by the flesh and the devil. Luckily, I have never been around alcoholism or drug addiction or any of those type of things. I came from a family that really, I don't even know anybody in my immediate family, uncles and aunts, that even drink. But some of you have been around alcoholics and drug addicts much of your life. And you know what? You can't reason with them. You can't talk about how it's affecting the family and it's how it's affecting the career and how it's affecting their job and everything that is around them. You cannot reason with them. They cannot see it. They cannot think straightly. They think that the road that they're on is going to be okay, even though they're destroying everything. They're not thinking sensibly. They're not thinking clearly. In the news this week, How do you reconcile in your mind, especially if you are a mother, that something at one time was moving and working inside of you that was alive, that somehow that is not a person? And that it's just okay to kill it if you want to. I don't understand how you get to that conclusion. There's a lot of things in society today that if you just think about, how do they get to that conclusion? The only way that you can explain it is they are being controlled by the devil and by the flesh. But you know what? When Jesus comes, something dramatically changes. Because if you look at verse number 15 in the passages or in the verses after we just read between this, we know that Jesus cast out the demons, and so the demons are gone. Now, and this demoniac has given his life to Jesus. And I want you to notice what the information that we are given in verse number 15. "And they came to Jesus, and seeing him that was possessed with the devil, and had the legion setting clothed," and notice this phrase, "and in his right mind," and now notice this again, "they were afraid." Do you know what? If you think correctly, biblically, and rightly about a lot of things, people are going to be afraid of you. They're going to label you as an idiot and someone that hasn't been able to think right. This guy he couldn't think right when he was controlled by the devil, and after he started thinking right, everybody else said, "Hey, you can't think right." But here's what Peter says, that in these last days, that in these end times, one of the things that is really important is that you have the ability to think right, that you think biblically, that you look at life through the lens of Scripture and not through the lens of culture. The next thing, the last part of verse number 7. He says that we need to be active in our prayer life. And notice what he says, "and watching unto prayer." Someone said this. He said prayer should have in it that anticipation, that expectation of the coming of Christ. Our prayer meetings are dead today because we are not looking for Him or to Him. in your prayer life? Do you pray that that Jesus would come? And do you pray about being ready? And do you pray about living a life that is honoring and pleasing unto the Lord, that you would not be ashamed if he would come today? I believe it's really important to Peter. Because I want you to turn with me again back to Luke chapter number 22. In Luke chapter number 22, there was a time in Peter's life where Jesus was just a few hours before going to the cross. And before he is arrested, he takes three guys to the Garden of Gethsemane with him. Peter, James, and John. The intent was to go to this garden to pray and to seek strength and to get strength through their prayers. I want to pick up reading in verse number 39 because I want to show you something that I think is really important. The Bible says, and he came out and he went as he walked to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, pray that, what is that next two-letter word? That ye enter not into temptation. I never saw it in the way that I saw it this week when I was studying this text. He doesn't say, you know, I'm just a few hours away from going to the cross. He doesn't say, you know what, I need you to pray for me because for what I am fixing to endure and go through. He doesn't say that. He turns to Peter, James, and John and he says, hey, you need to pray so that you don't enter into temptation. Verse number 41, he goes on and he says, and he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and he kneeled down and he prayed, and he's saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. You see, he's praying for strength that he would not give into the temptation of not going to the cross. He says, you know what? I could have called 10 legions of angels to come and take me away. But he said, God, give me strength that I don't do my will. God, give me strength that I don't fall into temptation. But God, give me strength to go through what I've got to go through. And notice verse number 43. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven. And notice what that angel did. Strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground. And when he rose up from prayer and was come to his disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said unto them, why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. You see, in an hour that was at the very end time, instead of them praying and seeking strength to do right and to be right and be there for Jesus, instead of doing that, they thought it wasn't important. It was boring. We'll just sleep through it. What did all the disciples do when Jesus was crucified? They forsook him. What if they would have spent that time praying? God, give me strength. God, help me. I'm telling you, our world is turning upside down. I was talking to a good friend of mine, one of my best friends that pastors in College Station this week, and he really is a sharp individual, stays up with the culture and those type of things, and it was after some of the news reports that had come out about the Supreme Court, and he made a statement to me that really made me stop in my tracks and think. He said, what is going to happen in this country when a certain segment of this population doesn't get what they want? What are they going to do? Life means nothing to them. And if life means nothing to them, then why should anybody else's life mean something to them? As a church in the end times, and as a Christian in the end times, how important is prayer today? Peter said, you know what, you need to be sensible, you need to be reasonable, you need to be smart-minded. And then he says you need to pray. And then verse number 8, he says, I want you to be overboard in your love. And notice the wording that he uses in verse number 8. He says, and above all things. I think one of the things that he's saying is, you know what, it's important to be sensible, it's important to pray, but more important than those two things, this is the most important. He says, above all things, having fervent charity among yourselves, for charity covered a multitude of sins. That word fervent means to the extreme, to the limit. It's kind of an ideal of a muscle, and in that muscle, you take that muscle and you stretch it to the very limit that if it was to be stretched any more, that it would break. And Peter says that in these last days that you are to have that kind of love among yourselves. He says if you do it, it will cover the multitude of sins. Here's a way that I can illustrate that. It's talking about agape love. That agape love is not a feeling, it's not an emotional, it's a choice. You know what? I'm going to love you no matter what. That's the kind of love that he's talking about here. That's the kind of love that I have for CJ, and I believe that is the kind of love that she has for me. We have other kinds of love. We have eros and phileo. We have all those kinds of love. But we also have an agape kind of love. I know this is going to come a shock to you. But I do some things that irritate her to death. It's just who I am. And you know what? She overlooks those things. You know why? Because she loves. Her love for me covers a lot of my imperfections. Here's a bigger shocker. She's not perfect either. She does some things that irritate me. Not many, but just a few. They're not an issue. You know why? Because I have an agape love for her. My love is so intense that they cover those things. You know what? That is what's missing in the church as a whole in America today. We nitpick each other to death. Well, I've got this preference and I like this. And if you don't do it this way, then you know what? I'm going to be offended. And my problem is, I've just always said things. I would never intentionally offend anybody or hurt anybody, but I have the majority of my life, and I've had people that have been offended by things that I've said. And you know what? If you want to be offended, you can be offended. But you know what? When you love one another fervently, it covers a lot of that stuff. That's what Peter is saying, that in these last days, hey, there are some really important things that's going on. Hey, it's right before the coming of the Lord. It's right before we stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. And above all things, more important than anything else, you ought to love one another with an intense love that's not going to be easily offended and upset, but you are going to cover those things by your love for one another. If we loved each other like that, and listen to me, I have to work on myself. Boy, it would help a lot of things, wouldn't it? He goes on and he gives us another thing, and this is really one of my weakest things. And man, I really have to work on this one. Verse number 9, he says, use hospitality one to another without grudging. He's just saying, you know what, be welcoming without complaint. What does hospitality means? Someone described it this way. It is one who is giving to generous, welcoming, and cordial reception of visitors, guests, or strangers. It means to give practical help to anyone who is in need, friend or stranger, believer or unbeliever. Hospitality does not come natural to me. You've heard me say that. If you won't speak to me, I won't speak to you. I'm good if you're good. When I go home, I don't want nobody coming knocking on my door. I like to be at home. And I like people to leave me alone when I'm at home. Now, that's not what the Bible teaches, though, is it? The Bible, Peter is saying, you know what, in these last days, we are to use hospitality. That we are to meet the needs of strangers, and we are to be welcoming to strangers. Had a lady in our church when I was in Coleman. She was the director of nurses for the hospital, and her husband was one of the coaches at the high school. Robin was her name, and I was trying to think of what her last name was, and it wouldn't come to me, but I always told Robin this. I said, Robin, you could talk all day long to a fence post. You know people that are like that. I mean, they walk into the room, and I mean, they're just the life of the party. They're over here talking to this one, and they're over here talking to that one, and they're just everywhere and everywhere. Those kinds of people make me sick. But that's what we need to be. That's what Peter is saying. He says, you know what? Use hospitality without grudgingly or without complaint. You heard a preacher this morning. Hey, if at all possible, you see somebody that you don't know, go and speak to them. You see, when a visitor walks through the door and a preacher speaks to them or someone on staff, they're probably not going to really remember that. But if somebody like you goes and speaks to them and makes a big deal over them, they're going to think, wow, man, that is a friendly church right there. Peter is saying that's the attitude that we have. That's what we need to live out in these last days. And then he says this, and this is the last one, verse number 10. He says, every man that hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God gave him, that God in all things might be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Last Sunday morning in my Sunday school lesson, I talked just a little bit about spiritual gifts. And along the way, I talk about spiritual gifts because it's biblical. That's what Peter is talking about here. Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians chapter number 12. And he talks about it in 1 Timothy. And he's talking about it here. And notice what he's saying. He says, even as every man hath received the gift. He's saying, once you have received that gift, now I want you to be a good steward of that gift, and I want you to use it in the service and in the building of the kingdom. The Bible clearly teaches that when you get saved, God gives you a spiritual gift to use for Him to build the kingdom. Church has never been about coming to get. It's never about getting up in the morning, oh man, I'm going to go to that church and I'm going to get. You know what the church is about? The church is a place that we give and we serve the Lord through. Paul talks about, you know, the body, it's got hands, and man, it's got legs, it's got ears. What happens when the leg decides, you know what, I don't want to work anymore? You don't walk, you get to hop. And no matter how good of a hopper you are, you can't get done all the things that you could do if you could walk. You see, it's the same thing in a church. The Bible teaches us that He has put everybody in the body to make the body whole and to make the body complete. But the problem is not everybody realizes that, hey, God's given me an ability to make the church better. In these last days, instead of thinking about, hey man, I'm just going to get, we ought to think about how I can serve and how I can use my talents and abilities that God has given me to make the church better. You've heard me say this. I don't know if you get anything out of what I give you on Sunday night, but here is what I know. You bless me. Because nobody likes to preach to empty chairs. Nobody likes that. If for no other reason you tell your husband, oh, I got to go hear that loudmouth preacher, but you know what? He needs me to be there. God's going to bless you for that. I have to be honest with you. We have 30 chairs. It shocks me that we don't have fights over people who want to be in the choir. I know that doesn't happen in churches, but it shocks me because you know what? We ought to have the attitude. If there was a ministry, if there was a need, hey, man, I'm going to do that. I have served, and I don't want to toot my horn. If you receive it this way, then I'm sorry. But you know what? I have served in a church all of my life since I was about 13 years of age. I started leading the singing. The longest I have ever attended a church without doing something is about 2 weeks. The two churches or three churches that I went into that I wasn't on staff, that I was just attending, hey, when I got in there, I started looking around, find out, hey, what can I do? How can I serve? How can I be a blessing? How can I meet the needs of this church? How can I help the Savior? And you know what? If we are saved, that ought to be our attitude. Hey, what can I do to make our church better? God's given me ability that I can make it better. And He says, hey, be good stewards. One day there was a farmer that was out in the fields, and it was kind of the fall of the year, and the ducks were going south. And he found this duck out in the field, and its wing was bruised or broken. He felt sorry for this duck, and so he picked up this duck and he carried it home and he gave it to his kids and said, you know what, hey, you need to take care of it and feed it and try to nurse it back to health. And so they did that. Come the spring of the year, when the ducks were going the other direction and they flew over and they were quacking, and that duck, man, he wanted to join them, and his wing was a lot better. And so, man, he started flapping the wings and he was able to get off the ground, but his wing was still weak and he couldn't keep up. And so he came back. So they began to feed him, and boy, he started to get fat and he started to get plump. And the next fall, when the ducks came back across, they started quacking. And he was so fat, man, he started flapping his wings, but he couldn't get off the ground to get up in the sky. So he just stayed there. When they came back in the south, it really didn't bother him. And when they came back again to go north, it really didn't bother him. He didn't even look up. He didn't even notice, because he had become so comfortable and so content where he was at. He had no desire anymore to go with them. We're a comfortable people today, aren't we? Well, I got a comfortable life. I love my life. I love my big chair I get to go sit in. I like going out to eat on Friday nights and choosing where I want to go eat. And you know what? If I'm not careful, I can get comfortable. And when they talk about the return of Jesus, and when they talk about we're getting close to the end times, I don't really want to hear it, because I'm comfortable. Here's what Peter said. The end, it's right, it's at hand. You better be sensible. You better be thinking clearly. You better be praying. Oh, you better love one another. You better use hospitality. And you better take your gifts to help further the church and the kingdom of God. How are you doing on that scale? How are you doing? Because I'm telling you, the trumpet could sound tonight. Let's pray. God, we love you tonight. Lord, we're thankful for the blessings. We're thankful for the promise that you are going to come again and that the end is at hand. And God, I believe, as most of the people that are here tonight, we are living in the very, very last days. And Lord, many times we pray, even so come, Lord Jesus, come. And God, tonight my desire is that you would come. But God, until you do, help me to not just hear the message tonight and not just preach the message, but God, help me tonight to apply what you have given us tonight to our lives. God, I pray that you'd move in our hearts and our lives tonight. In Christ's name I pray, amen. Would you stand with us, please, with heads bowed and eyes closed? Martha and Linda are going to play through a verse of invitation. If they, as they do, if God's spoken to you, you come.